Jeremiah 39 in this instruction hour. The chapter comes with a date, July 586 B.C. This is the day that Jerusalem officially fell. Jeremiah 39, we'll read verses 1 to 2 and then 6 to 12 as we begin. In the ninth year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the tenth month, came Nebuchadnezzar, notice the alternate spelling, king of Babylon, and all his army against Jerusalem, and they besieged it. In the 11th year of Zedekiah, in the fourth month, the ninth day of the month, the city was broken up. Verse 6. Then the king of Babylon slew the sons of Zedekiah in Riblah before his eyes. Also the king of Babylon slew all the nobles of Judah. Moreover, he put out Zedekiah's eyes and bound him with chains to carry him to Babylon. And the Chaldeans burned the king's house and the houses of the people with fire and break down the walls of Jerusalem. Then Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried away captive unto Babylon the remnant of the people that remained in the city, and those that fell away that fell to him with the rest of the people that remained. But Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, left of the poor of the people which had nothing in the land of Judah, and gave them vineyards and fields at the same time. Now Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, gave charge concerning Jeremiah to Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, saying, "Take him and look well to him, and do him no harm, but do unto him even as he shall say unto thee." We'll stop right there. Father, we recognize that when we read these words of Jeremiah 39, that we're reading the record of a historical event. That historical event is the fall of the city of Jerusalem to the Babylonians. And yet, as we make observations concerning that day, we can boldly say of every day that you are in control. When things happen, the way things happen, the things associated with that happening are all matters of thy blessed providence, thy care of thy people, and the forwarding of the realities according to your plan. Lord, help us not to become satisfied in this old world, but help us to look to you and trust in you for the grandeur and the glories as you have promised us. Thank you for the occasion to read of this history and to apply it to our own hearts and lives. We ask your blessing as we do, for we pray in Jesus' name and for his blessed sake. Amen. When an army takes a capital city, especially a capital city of a significant enemy, it often quickly seeks to establish itself operationally within the icons of the former government. Thus, I can remember not too many years ago, as a number of the adults will remember in this room, when the United States Marines were swimming in the palace pool of Saddam Hussein after he had been run out of Baghdad. When the Babylonians breached the northern city walls of Jerusalem on July the 18th, 586 B.C., they quickly set up shop within the seats of power held by the former Jewish rulers. Now, all of the city, as to buildings and places, were devastated by fire. But actually, a ruling class of Babylonians set up shop in the central city gate going into the city of Jerusalem. There are four times in Holy Scripture when the ancient fall of Jerusalem is recorded. 2 Kings 25, 2 Chronicles 36, Jeremiah 39, and Jeremiah 52. One of the reasons we know that the book of Jeremiah is not in any chronological order particularly, but as a designed or compiled according to topic, is because you have the fall of Jerusalem recorded in chapter 39, and then you'll have it recorded again in chapter 52. Even though Jeremiah had thoughtfully anticipated this sobering day, still, it was like a day of death, the death of a loved one, which is always, in that moment of time, rather shocking. Even when you anticipate that something is coming by way of significant, important event, still, when it actually happens in real time, it's rather shocking. The chapter details some of the horrific details of the Babylonian assault and gives to us some of the things that were also taking place at that moment of time. Warren Wiersbe, now of course with the Lord, reminds us that even if one of the kings of Judah before this moment had sincerely repented, trusted the Lord, and surrendered to the Babylonians, much of the horror could have been averted. The fall of Jerusalem was God's punishment upon the little sinful nation after years and years and years of patient warnings and opportunities to repent leading up to this moment. By the time the judgment came, all of heaven and earth could witness as to its righteousness. That was true, of course, before this moment, concerning the waters of the flood. Anybody with a clear mind and a heart connected with God would understand that just before the great flood waters covered the earth, that God was absolutely righteous in destroying the whole of mankind, with the exception of Noah, his three sons, and of course those adult wives. That was also true when God rained down fire and brimstone upon Sodom. Anybody that was thinking right and connected righteously to the scene in Sodom and Gomorrah when Lot was there would appreciate the patience of God until the moment of judgment, and in the moment of judgment, once again be marked by the absolute conviction that God is right in what he did. It was true in the great waters of the flood. It was true at Sodom and Gomorrah. It was true in the days of wilderness wanderings under Moses. And it's true of the destruction of Jerusalem as recorded here. God is patient. You will understand when I say, sometimes God is more patient than I would like him be. But God is patient. But his warnings are never hollow nor unfulfilled. God's stated promises and punishments cannot return void. We can be sure of his stated promises, and we can be sure of his stated punishments. And if we're really going to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help us God, then we ought to have a verse in that popular little song, Standing on the Promises, that sings, Standing on the Punishments. Now, why is it that we have a song, Standing on the Promises, and we don't have a song, Standing on the Punishments? Well, you know why. Because it is our inclination to always and ever represent God always on the positive. And yet, because we do not represent God, sometimes even in our good singing, with the balance and precision of Scripture, we are subject to warped thinking. You realize that you and I live in a day when Joe, whoever out there in the world, has the thought that God is somehow amiss every time a child dies, every time there's a car accident, every time there's a bill that can't be paid, every time there's anything in life that you and I would view as negative and a problem and problematic, you realize that in the world today, the people have this idea that somehow God is amiss because of what's happening in our world. Why, you try to stand before a group of worldlings and preach about the sovereign punishment of God in bringing down a city like Jerusalem, and you will have phenomenal pushback. Like, who does God think He is to do such a thing? It takes a person of tremendous faith in Christ who has learned something of the God of the Bible to appreciate that if you're really going to say that you know God, that you indeed are a person who stands upon the promises and stands upon the punishments of God. The very promise of salvation that you and I enjoy by nature of faith in Christ is predicated upon the punishment of God over sin. Ye shall surely die, is what God said to Adam. And it was not only true for Adam, it's true for every son of Adam. Punishment. Deserved punishment. And when indeed you do see some element of God's wrath, some element of God's righteousness played out in historical punishments like you have here in chapter 39, you are occasioned to be reminded of how phenomenally patient God is until the moment in which He brings it about. And when He brings it about, nobody in their right mind would push back on God as to being in any way unfair. And yet, one of the leading thoughts of people in the world is that somehow God, regarding the offer of His salvation, has been somehow unfair to my family, unfair to your family, unfair to other people. I tell you something, God is not unfair. And you and I, as believers taught of God, indeed ought to know what it is to sing, standing on the promises, but at least reminding ourselves and standing on the punishments of God. In fact, if you have ever been seriously violated, if you have ever endured some element of true injustice in this old world, you will find some satisfaction in the punishments of God. But nonetheless, this chapter, which is all about the moment in which Jerusalem fell, as the Word of God said it would fall, is a phenomenal opportunity for you and me to stoke our souls in the full truth of Scripture, of learning to stand upon the promises and stand upon the punishments of God. Let's talk a little bit more about the fall as it's presented to us here. The siege that ended July 18th, 586 B.C., started 30 months prior. 30 months food cut off, 30 months water cut off, 30 months those issues of food and water, a daily concern in the capital city over that entire period. And toward the end, before this day of breach and siege, there was virtually no food in the city and virtually no water in the city. Our previous study, where we saw the use of dried up or nearly dried up cisterns within the city walls being used as makeshift prisons within the city, underscores the lack of drinking water over the extended period of time. And so you have literally a month's time, 30 months' time, I should say, in which food is scarce at best and not to be found. and you have indeed you have water that is not available hardly at all. People are tremendously suffering right up until the time of this breach. And when the north wall, of course, was breached by the Babylonians, Zedekiah tried to escape through the royal garden near the pool of Siloam. That particular exit through that gate opens up into the Jordan Valley. But Zedekiah was captured before even crossing the Jordan River. He and his family were taken to the headquarters of Nebuchadnezzar. As we've noted again in this particular section, the alternate spelling, Nebuchadnezzar. But Nebuchadnezzar brought the king and the members of the royal family to his headquarters in Riblah. There, Zedekiah's sons and the governing cabinet of rulers in Judah were slaughtered before the eyes of the king. And of course, then after the slaughter, after he saw his family and saw the rulers of the nation taken out before him, then he was made to be permanently blinded and ultimately taken back to Babylon as a trophy of war. Jerusalem was broken down and burned. A very small remnant of the poorest of people was left behind by the Babylonians. And that small remnant of poor people were given domestic and agricultural duties to keep some sense of operation day by day in the flow of life until the Babylonians could send new residents to occupy the nation in days ahead. We cannot help but think of the Old Testament lamentation here of Jeremiah that is next in the sequence of scriptures, the book of Lamentations, which brings so many of the depictions of no food and no water and hunger beyond the aspect of what is anything that we would describe a normal experience. But it is also a chapter that reflects what I read and you read in the New Testament Lamentation of our Lord, where he says, when riding into the city, in generations later, O Jerusalem, O Jerusalem, how I would have gathered you as a hen doth her chicks, but you would not. God is willing to respond to his people at all times. And yet we're confronted in the Old Testament with a moment in which the people of God responded in such a way that brought God's judgment. And indeed in the New Testament we're confronted with a response to the Lord in the first advent that resulted in great devastation for the Lord. Because God in his glorious plan of eternal wisdom was pleased to bruise his own son on our behalf. Jesus died for our sins. Jeremiah 39 reminds us that all sin ends in death. All sin leads to broken. All sin leads to burning. This chapter is a microcosm of things to come. Scoffers and mockers are plenty. But the day of God's judgment delayed is not forever. Sure, people mock then and now. Sure, people scoff then and now. But not forever. Because justice delayed is not justice denied. Why the delay? Why the delay? Well, the delay of judgment in the Old Testament created patterns of opportunity for people to respond to God in righteousness Why the delay in our own day of God's ultimate sense of coming judgment? Well, the Bible says God is not willing that any should perish. People of God are those who stand upon His promises. People of God are those that stand upon His punishments. And only when you put the two together, the promises of God and the punishments of God, do you have a righteous sense of how to appropriate this very day before the Lord. I want to pick back up on the narrative beginning at verse 11 and 12, where Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, gives charge to Nebuzaradan concerning Jeremiah. Now, you know that Nebuchadnezzar is Nebu, and here is Nebuzaradan, a little easier to see in this name, but Nebu is the god that the Babylonians worshipped as primary. He's not their only god because they were polytheistic in their theology, but Nebu is one of their primary gods. And particularly, he is the god that is described as being the god over national boundaries and territories. That'll become helpful here in just a quick moment. But as we pick back up in 11 and 12, we see that Nebuzaradan is given charge by Nebuchadnezzar concerning the prophet Jeremiah. And 12 gives instructions. Take him, look well to him, and do him no harm, but do unto him even as he shall say unto thee. Jeremiah is going to be able to write his own script as to how he's going to relate to the aspect of the enemy that has been sovereignly placed in charge by the Almighty. Now, the question that I might ask is, how did Nebuchadnezzar know of Jeremiah? My question is, how did Nebuchadnezzar know about Jeremiah? And I'm going to tell you that I don't have a firm answer. I mean, I can't say anything for sure. The question ends with rather a mystery. However, we do know that before this moment, there were indeed waves of exiles, like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, who were not only exiled, but were indeed also promoted within the king's court. We do know that Jeremiah wrote letters to those Hebrew boys. We previously studied where Jeremiah wrote to Daniel and to Hananiah and to Mishael and to Azariah and wrote to them of the word of the Lord when they were taken captive in Babylon. Somehow, Nebuchadnezzar knew of a man of God dwelling, in fact, imprisoned in the city walls of Jerusalem. And he gives to the captain of his guard, Nebuzaradan, instructions concerning Jeremiah's good care. It's a rather phenomenal thing to think about, the fairness of Nebuchadnezzar in that regard. Nebuchadnezzar shows great respect for the prophet of God, making provision for his safety. Scholars suggest that the superstitious Nebuchadnezzar would have given such deference to any wise man, to any seer, or to any prophet. But what we do know is that God had promised Jeremiah this very same kind of consideration way back in the days of his calling. Go with me. Excuse me. Go with me back to Jeremiah chapter 1. And just look at the interaction of God and Jeremiah as we studied it in the beginning. Jeremiah 1:5. Before I formed thee, said God to Jeremiah, Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. God knows his own before they are conceived. Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee, and before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee. And I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. Then said I, Ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a child. But the Lord said unto me, Say not, I am a child, for thou shalt go to all that I send thee, and whatsoever I command thee, thou shalt speak. Be not afraid of their faces, for I am with thee to deliver thee, saith the Lord. So the idea of Jeremiah's calling was, as long as Jeremiah is the spokesman of God, as long as he's receiving messages from God to share with others, then his life will remain for him a prey. He'll keep it. He'll continue to live until the Lord's purposes are fulfilled in him. One of the sweet realities of a believer is the knowledge that the day we were born and the day we die is in God's hands. Excuse me. It's amazing to me how easy it is to think that if we do this, they'll do that. If we do this, they'll do that. If we change this, then this will happen. If we go this way, it'll be that way. How easy it is for us to think that way. The truth is, our times are in God's hands. God told Jeremiah, Before I ever formed you, I knew all about you. Think of that. Before I ever formed you, before conception, God has you and me as believers in his mind. The day of our birth, the days of our life on earth, and the day of our death, assigned by the Almighty. Well, it's a wonderful thing to associate with Jeremiah. It's a wonderful thing to associate with ourselves. And what God promised Jeremiah was, is just as long as the words come out of heaven to you to be sharing with others, you'll be able to continue to live and do what you do. And you see the fulfillment of that promise here in chapter 39, as Nebuchadnezzar gives a command to Nebuzaradan concerning the care of Jeremiah. Peter says it this way, God knows how to deliver the righteous. Peter goes on to say, since we're talking about promises and punishments in this instruction hour, Peter goes on to say, God knows how to deliver the righteous and to reserve the wicked unto the day of judgment. God knows how to do both. God knows how to do both. We usually think of the influence of Daniel upon Nebuchadnezzar later on in his career. But it is clear that before Daniel, Jeremiah had some influence upon this pagan king whose name means Nebo is the defender of boundaries. By God doing what God did here in Jeremiah 39, and in the way that he did it, Yahweh proves that when it comes to boundaries and time and boundaries and places and boundaries and nations, Nebo is not God at all, but Yahweh is in charge. One of the grand truths upon which you and I can steady our souls living in an interesting day in our own nation is by reminding ourselves that when it comes to the boundaries of time, when it comes to the boundaries of place, when it comes to the boundaries of nations, God is in control. Now, there's a go-to passage in the New Testament that underscores that, and I would just read it for you by way of quick reminder. Acts chapter 17 is where the Apostle Paul is speaking in Athens. And in Acts chapter 17, 24 to 32, you have a marvelous theological presentation of Paul to the mockers and the skeptics and a few believers there in Athens. But what Paul has to say about God are the kind of things that you and I are well to be reminded of in such an hour as we live today. Acts 17, 24, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. Neither is worship with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. And hath made of one blood all nations. Think of all the talk, news, thoughts, opinions concerning race. And think of what the Bible says right here. And God made of one blood all nations. Guess what I can say about Asian people? They're sinful. Guess what I can say about people that have an orientation from Africa? They're sinful. Guess what I can say about my family? We're sinful. Guess what I can say about your family? We're sinful. Guess what I can say about all humanity? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And thereby we preach a gospel to all nations, knowing that all nations are exactly in the same spot, in great need of God and his salvation through Jesus Christ. Paul said, and hath made of one blood all nations of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined, watch now, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. What? God is not reacting in real time to what people are doing on the face of the earth? No, he already knew it a long time ago. It's already part of a master plan. It's already been a decision. July the 18th, 586 B.C. was the date all along. But look at what happened on earth to get us there. And all along the way, God is in control, because he is a God who cannot fail as to his promises. And he cannot fail as to his punishments. And we are the people that stand upon the promises and punishments of God. I want you to see one more thing back in Jeremiah 39. And it has to do with Ebed-Melech. Particularly has to do with his faith. We've already identified this guy as the Old Testament Ethiopian eunuch. We did so in the last chapter. But here we have, in verses 16 to 18, the word of the Lord to him. You recall that Ebed was the servant of Zedekiah that worked to get Jeremiah out of the pit. Now look at 39 and verse 16. Go and speak to Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will bring my words upon this city for evil and not for good, and they shall be accomplished in that day before thee. But I will deliver thee in that day, saith the Lord, and thou shalt not be given into the hand of the men of whom thou art afraid. For I will surely deliver thee, and thou shalt not fall by the sword, but thy life shall be for a prey unto thee, because thou has put thy trust in me, saith the Lord. The King of Kings never forgets the heart action of any individual, nor their service rendered in faith and obedience. Ebed-Melech is to be rewarded for his care of the Lord's servant Jeremiah, to be sure. Verse 18 tells us that Ebed was a believer. And so you can add him to the list of Gentiles in the Old Testament that came to know the God of Jacob. You can add Ebed to the likes of Rahab and Ruth. Ebed-Melech, you hardly ever hear anything about him. But he not only was the guy that God used to get Jeremiah out of the pit at some point, but he's the guy that Jeremiah received a special word from the Lord for that individual, because the Lord said of Ebed-Melech, "You have put your trust in me, saith the Lord." God knows the tender heart response of every person. And on that basis, we are most happy to stand upon his promises and to stand upon his punishments until all things in Christ be fulfilled. Once again, we see how the sovereign plan of God works in concert with faith and faithfulness of people. Jeremiah, Ebed-Melech. Once again, we see how God's faithfulness plays out in the actual experiences of life. As we preached in the last hour, they're resting in the Lord, and yet, man, are they experiencing pressures in the world. And once again, we see how the judgment of God is delayed, providing opportunity for faith and faithfulness, but of course, an opportunity that does not last forever. The day of judgment did come. The day of judgment will come. Saints have often asked what we are inclined to ask. How long, Lord? But God is sovereignly in control and predetermined as to all times, as to all boundaries of place and nations. These reminders ought to govern our prayers. These reminders ought to cause us to live in this time of justice delayed, to see the opportunity of the hour that others might have opportunity according to the provision of God through Jesus Christ. Above all, as believers, such a chapter as this historical moment in time ought to cause us to have a sense of joy to be numbered among the people of God and to know the reality of the Spirit of Christ who is living within us. Father, thank you for such a clear opportunity to see your hand, your control, the faithfulness of Jeremiah, the faithfulness of Ebed-Melech in a moment of time, and to be reminded that you are the God that is absolutely to be trusted as to everything you say about promise and everything you've said concerning punishment. Thank you that Jesus Christ took our punishments on the cross. And on that basis, we become people who love to sing, standing on the promises. But help us today not to forget the unique connectedness between thy blessed promises and thy holy punishments as forecast in the Word of God. We pray in Jesus' name and for his blessed sake. Amen.